All right, let's open our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Repetition usually reinforces significance. In other words, if you do something over and over again, you begin to get the idea this thing's probably pretty important. If you're a musician, you'll repeat the same line of music time and time and time again because you want to get it right. And you know, if you're going to be true to the music, you have to get it the way it was intended to be played. So you repeat it. A coach will make his player shoot hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of free throws. Why? Well, because he knows that often a game is won or lost at the free throw line at the end when they're tired. So he'll put them through the rigors of that kind of repetition. Well, there's not a lot of things in the Bible that happen every day. There's not a lot of things that day after day after day God requires, but there are a few of those. In the Old Testament, in the wilderness, people of God had to go outside every single morning. They had to get up first thing, go out, and they had to gather manna. And that was the only way they were going to eat. If they didn't do that every day, then they wouldn't eat on that day. Now, God didn't have to feed them that way. I mean, He could have put enough manna on the ground for a week, for instance. The first day of the week, they'd go out and get it for the week. Or He could have done it for a month. He could have fed them a lot of different ways. But that wasn't the way He chose to do it, because He knew that the repetition would teach the people to trust Him. It would teach them every day to look to God, realizing that God is the one that would meet their needs. Once the tabernacle was built, and then the temple following that, the priests offered sacrifices every single day. We've talked a lot about that as we've been going through the book of Hebrews. But over and over and over again, they're killing the animals. And it's a daily reminder to them that sin is only paid for by death. That's what God said is the consequence for sin. So they saw that. It was lived out before them every single day. And they knew they needed a substitute for their own sin. Well, throughout the Bible, one of the other things that we're called upon to do every day is seek God. Every day. We sang Psalm 4 every evening. Meditate on the Lord. Think about God. Cry out to God. We could have sung Psalm 5 every morning. Get up, think about God. Call upon the name of the Lord. We're to draw near to Him every single day, praying, seeking Him, meditating on His law day and night. Jesus, when He taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, how did He teach us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this week, not give us this month, but give us this day our daily bread. Well, the thing we're going to see today is that we need something else every single day. We need help every day. We need someone that will represent us before God every day. Because we can't live one day. We can't live one day on our own in which we are able to please God. So what we need is we need a permanent priest, a permanent representative before God. We don't just need Him in the day of our salvation, when you point back and say, well, that's the day I came to Christ, that's the day I got saved. We don't just need a priest that day. We don't just need Him occasionally. We don't just need Him in times of crisis. We need a priest every single day. And it's because of this persistence of sin in our lives. We can't live a single day without sin. So Jesus Christ is that priest. And that's what we're going to see today, is every day Jesus is saving us by taking our personal needs to God. So our focus this morning is going to be the last bit of this chapter, 23 to 28. I want to go back, pick up the reading, starting in verse 14. So if you're going to follow in your Bibles, Hebrews 7:14 is where we'll begin. Let's listen to God's Word. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Now let's pray. Lord, please help us as we study again this morning your word. We pray that you'd teach us more about Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to see his beauty and his magnificence and his work in new ways that we've not contemplated before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament priests had all kinds of functions and tasks that they were assigned. They were teachers, for one thing. People learned about God and they learned about life from the priests. That was part of their job. But priests were also judges. They had the task of judging all kinds of things, from disputes among people to whether or not a leper had been cleansed properly and healed, right down to how the particulars of the law would be applied to certain circumstances and situations. In addition to that, they were also called to be encouragers. It was interesting, before a battle, it was the job of the priest to go to the troops, and the priest would give a little pep talk, would help the troops get ready to go to war and just charge them to keep their eyes on God, to trust in the Lord. We sing the Psalms all the time. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in your bow and your spear. You trust in God. So the priest would encourage them to do that very thing. They also were prayers and blessers, if I can say it that way. They pronounced the benediction from God on the people. They interceded before God for the people. Of course, the most important thing that a priest did and the overarching thing that he did was he brought sinful people and a holy God together. They stood in the gap. They stood between God and the people. So they were mediators between God and men. And of course, part of that was offering the sacrifices, making atonement for sins through the shedding of blood, and then pronouncing the forgiveness of God upon the people of God. But for all the work of the Old Testament priests, it was an imperfect work. And we're told why. Well, they were sinful men. They weren't perfect priests. So they had great limitations. They were limited in a thousand ways. Their teaching, as much as they taught, was an incomplete exposition of the truth of God. They judged at times with inequity. They too often discouraged the people instead of encouraging them. And these sacrifices that they offer, as we've talked about, they had to keep doing it over and over and over again. But then came Jesus, a different kind of priest. That, of course, has been the theme of our study throughout chapter 7 as we've been looking at Melchizedek. Jesus came as a true prophet who taught with new authority. He came as a righteous judge, a true encourager, one who could sympathize with our weaknesses because He too had been tempted in all things and yet without sin. He came as one who truly knows how to intercede for us, to be our advocate before the Father. But mostly, He came as the one who would make a one-time sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice once and for all for our sins. He laid down His own life to bring us to God. Melchizedek teaches us about Christ in his priestly office. Not because Melchizedek models the priesthood for us. In fact, we don't know anything about what Melchizedek did as a priest. We're not told any of his priestly functions. We're just told he was a priest. So he teaches us about Christ, not in that regard, but because he, in fact, points us away from the Old Testament priests and their imperfections. And he shows us that Jesus is different. And he's exactly what we need. He's our permanent priest. We have no need for any other priest. He continues on, we're told here, forever and ever and ever, day after day. Just as God took an oath to seal the promise to bless Abraham. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago in Genesis 22. God not only made a promise, but then He sealed the promise with an oath. Very unusual thing. He didn't do it because He needed to. He did it for our sake, because we know men are liars. And so He was condescending to us to make that oath to Abraham. Well, now we find here in verse 21, he took another oath. This oath was an oath concerning His Son and the priesthood of Jesus, that His priesthood would continue forever and ever. And it's that truth that gives us the assurance that we will be saved completely. If you look at verse 25 succinctly expresses the heart of this priestly work. Therefore, He is able also to save forever, your translation may say completely, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You notice who it is whom He saves. Those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Not those who are born in the right nation, as the Israelites were prone to think, or in our own setting, not those who are born into a Christian family, or not those who are going to a good church. Those who will be saved are those who, by faith in Jesus Christ, have drawn near to God. There's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. And if you're here today and you believe that your salvation is dependent on something that you do or some status you have in life or some background that you have or some connection or anything else, anything but the finished work of Christ applied to your life through faith, if you believe that, then you're deceived. And what you believe is not what the Scriptures teach about the way of salvation. Now, notice, too, that we need continual saving. It's really kind of an interesting phrase there when it says that He saves us forever. Or He saves us to the utmost. It could be He saves us completely. But the idea is that there's an element of our salvation of continuation, of something that's ongoing. There's a future aspect to our salvation. This idea is not that we need to keep getting saved over and over again. That's not the point of what He's making. It's not, well, I got saved once, but I've sinned. I need to get saved again, or I need to keep becoming a Christian over and over again. That's not the point. Justification is a one-time event. When by faith we embrace Christ, we are justified in His presence. It never happens again. It's a one-time event. But there is a present and a future aspect of our salvation that we shouldn't forget. On more than one occasion, Jesus said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And He spoke of our salvation in a future tense. The one who endures will be saved. Now, He wasn't implying by that that you're not saved right now or you can't be saved right now, but He was showing us that the job of saving us is not over. We need to daily be delivered from our sins. So, the question then is, how is Jesus, as our priest, saving us? How is He saving you today? How is He going to keep saving you tomorrow? We know that He's already paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. But how does He keep us day after day? Well, the writer tells us in what is one of the more remarkable statements that He always lives to make intercession for us. Have you ever thought much about that truth? He always lives to make intercession for us. To intercede, of course, just means to make a plea or to plead for someone in the presence of another person, or to plead on behalf of someone to another person. I remember when I got my first speeding ticket. I think it might be my only speeding ticket. I can't remember how. I think I just had one. But I remember it because I was only 16 years old, and I'd only had my driver's license for 1 month. And it was not a very good way to convince my parents of my responsible nature. It was a slow start to my driving career. But in those days, if you got a ticket, you also automatically got a court appearance before a judge. None of this mailing in your money, can't pay online. There wasn't any online in those days. So I had to go to the court, and I had to stand before the judge, and I was scared. But just before I left that evening, because it was an evening meeting, I remember clearly, my dad said, "I'm going to go with you." And as we started to drive to the courthouse, my dad said, "You know, the judge and I are friends. We go to church. We're in Sunday school class together." Well, I've thought about it since. If you're going to have somebody intercede for you, you want it to be somebody with character. Well, my dad was a man of character, and is a man of character. And you want it to be somebody who knows you, and you want it to be somebody who loves you, and you want it to be somebody that knows the judge. And that's who Jesus is. Can you imagine? Jesus, we're told here in the text, lives to make intercession for you. He stands before the judge on your behalf. And He's someone of character. In fact, verse 26, if you see it there, it tells us about the character of this intercessor. He's holy and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners. He's exalted above the heavens. What an intercessor. And He's someone who knows you and He loves you, because we learn in the Scriptures that He actually died for you. He gave up His life for you. And He, of course, is someone who knows the judge, because the Father sent the Son to love you and to give up His life for you. And every day, Jesus talks to the Father about you. When Jesus makes intercession for you, when He talks to the Father about you, what do you think He talks about? What do you suppose He says about you? What's the conversation like? What's the point of the intercession? Some of these things we can surmise from Scripture. Other things are very clearly told to us. I want to tell you four things today that Jesus talks to the Father about when it comes to you. First of all, He talks to the Father about your faith. He talks to the Father about your faith. Specifically, that your faith will not fail. Remember the night that Jesus served the disciples the Last Supper in the upper room there, and they had that first communion, that Last Supper. And right after they got done, in kind of a surprising way, maybe not too surprising if you've read enough of the Gospels, but the disciples start to have this argument about which one of them is the greatest. So they're battling it out, you know, which one's greater and who's going to have the higher position. And so Jesus, as He would do, came along and set them straight and talked to them about humbling themselves and talked to them about servanthood as part of leadership. But then, right in that context, He turned to Peter and He said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What a prayer. Here was Jesus, knowing what Peter was about to do, knowing specifically that in just a matter of a few hours, Peter was going to deny that he even knew Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. He was going to turn his back on Christ, in essence, wash his hands of all the years that Christ had given to him. And Jesus' response to that coming reality was not to pull back from Peter in disgust, was not to walk away from Peter or to send Peter out of his presence, but his response was to go to the Father and to pray that Peter's faith would not fail. In John chapter 17, we have a prayer of Jesus where he prayed not only for his disciples, but he prayed for you as well. And we see in that prayer the kind of things that Jesus talked to his Father about. And here's part of what he said. You can read it in John 17. But listen to this. He said to the Father, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Go back and read that prayer and you'll get a fuller understanding of how Jesus is interceding for you before the Father. He's praying for your sanctification. He's praying that God would manifest His glory in and through your life. He even prays in that prayer, he prays for you to have joy. He prays that you would be filled with a gladness that can only come from knowing Him. So this is part of what Jesus is interceding to the Father for you every day. That your faith would not fail, that it would grow strong. And isn't that a reassuring thing? To know that Jesus is asking God to keep you safe, to guard you and to protect you and to help you grow. Now, the second thing that he's talking to the Father about is your sin. He's talking about your sin. But he's talking about your sin specifically, that you would be forgiven. Just as Peter went ahead, in spite of the explicit warning that Jesus gave him, and did, in fact, sin against Christ, he did deny him three times that very evening, so we too, every single day, we sin. Every day, you sin, I sin, in word, in thought, and in deed. There's not a day that goes by when we don't commit sin. But listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what do we learn? Well, we learn when you sin, Jesus Christ is your advocate. The word advocate really just means a helper. He's one that's going to help you. He's going to come to your defense in this time of need. In other words, he talks to to the Father in heaven about your sin, and specifically, he talks about your sin in relationship to the cross, to what he did when he died on Calvary. He reminds the Father that he is the propitiation for your sin. In other words, that what he did in order to satisfy the demands of God, to turn away the wrath of God, to incline God towards you, because Jesus paid that penalty for you. He stands up for you. And maybe he looks at the hand, his own hands and feet and the scars that are there, and says in essence, Father, I died for that one. I have forgiven his sins. Forgive him. The price has been paid. And you know, it's not that It's not that Jesus is light on sin. It's not that he doesn't care about your sin. That's certainly not it at all. Sometimes we can get tempted to think it's like a good cop, bad cop thing. You know, Jesus is for you and the Father is, well, he's the judge and he's against you. Jesus wants your forgiveness, but Father's not so sure and he has to be persuaded and Jesus has to twist his arm a little bit to forgive you. That's not it at all. Don't ever forget how this started. The Father sent his Son to die for you. The Father loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son. He desires your salvation. He's not a reluctant hearer of the prayers of his Son when he intercedes for you. If you go back to the end of 1 John, I read 1 John 2:1 to you. Go back to the end of chapter 1 and we find that verse that many of you have memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Why would he forgive us? Because Jesus takes our prayers, he takes our confession, and he presents it to the Father. And he pleads our case before the Father, not based on us deserving to be forgiven, not because you can put together this eloquent prayer of confession. He pleads your case and presents your confession on the grounds of his death and on the foundation of the cross. And that truth should drive you to your knees. That reality should bring you to a point of confession. It should humble you beyond measure. When you consider that the Father longs to forgive you, and Jesus is interceding for you on behalf of your sin, he will forgive you. This is what Christ gave his life for. You don't have to carry the guilt of your iniquities. You don't have to be burdened by your sin. You can't pay for them on your own, but Jesus has done it. So come to him. Confess him as your Lord and Savior. Confess your sins to him, and you will be forgiven. Third thing that Jesus talks to the Father about is your prayers. He talks to him about what you're praying about, the things that you're asking God. And specifically, they talk about the right answers to your prayers. Remember how Jesus taught you to pray. You're to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when we pray in the name of Jesus, what that means is we are bringing our prayers and our petitions to God through Christ. We're not claiming that we have a right to be heard. We're not demanding that God listen to us because of all that we've done for him. We're praying through Jesus as the only access that we have to the throne of grace. There's no other way in which we can come. And because Jesus is already sitting at the right hand of the Father, already interceding on our behalf, he takes our prayers and he presents them to God. He brings them to the Father. As one commentator I read this week said, he takes our feeble prayers and he cleans them up and then presents them to the Father. Well, we learn certainly in Romans chapter 26 that sometimes we don't really even know how to pray. And so the Son, Jesus, has sent the Spirit to live within us. And part of what he does is he prays on our behalf. He helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray. So don't be afraid to pray. Don't hold back from talking to God because you think you'll say the wrong thing or you don't know what to say. Jesus is there in heaven receiving your prayers and bringing them to your Father. And that ought to motivate you to pray. And it ought to help you as you're praying to think not just about what you want, but it ought to help you to think about Christ. It ought to begin to focus your attention on the glory of God. It ought to make you wonder, well, what does Christ want? What is his objective? What would he desire? And it should comfort us to boldly enter into the presence of God because we know that Jesus is there. and He's interceding on our behalf. And then fourthly, Jesus talks to the Father about your relationship with Himself. Maybe more than anything else, Jesus is concerned about your union and communion with God. He cares about that because He's adopted us into His family. Love is at the heart of the gospel. Reconciliation and union with Christ is what the gospel is about. His love for you is immeasurable. But we also have to understand that as we live here in a fallen world, every day the love that God has for us is challenged. Every day it's questioned by those around us. Every day, in one fashion or another, you are bombarded and assaulted with the message from the world that God doesn't really love you. God's not very real. He's not certainly very near. Your faith is some kind of crutch. That you have ability, you have talent, you have a mind. You can make this way on your own. You can solve your own problems. Paul knew that was a problem. So he wrote about it at the end of Romans 8. He said, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, he knew there were plenty that would. But he says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? And then he made this statement, Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then those wonderful verses that give us a clue as to what He's interceding about. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's He talking to the Father about? He's talking about how to keep you in the middle of all of the troubles in your life. He's talking about how much they love you and how nothing that they allow to come into your life will break you. How nothing will be able to come between you and God. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is. Every day, Jesus is pleading with the Father that you would know the depth of His love for you. He's interceding on your behalf so that you won't be separated from that love. This is the work of your perfect, permanent, loving High Priest. You have been bought with a price. He has saved you by His grace. He will continue saving you today and tomorrow and next year until He brings you safely into heaven. And so draw near to Him. There's no other way to know God but to come to Him through Jesus Christ. He is your Savior and He is your priest. Let's pray. Father, what a great comfort it is to know that even right now that Jesus is right there at your right hand talking to you about us. Or when we contemplate how mighty you are, your infinite nature. Lord, it's overwhelming to us to contemplate that you would really love us that much. That it's not a generic, distant kind of love. It's not an uninformed kind of love. It's an intimate love. A love that touches on the daily events of our life. Thank you, Lord, for caring so deeply about us. Thank you, Lord, for praying that our faith wouldn't fail. Thank you, Lord, for being our advocate when we sin every day. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the strength to persevere and the desire to walk with you. Thank you for showing us how much you love us. So, Lord, through all this, we pray that you teach us to pray. The more and more we would simply want to be with you, and we would want to talk with you. And we would want to know, Lord, that we can draw near through Christ. So receive our prayers and our faith as we trust you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Psalm 20, the B selection, please. 20B. The Lord reply in your distress. May Jacob's God defend you then. The psalm is filled with the idea that the Lord is our defender, that the Lord is the one who is saving us. It calls on us to trust in Him and to cry out to Him in such a way that we know that He hears us. The end of stanza 3, may the Lord always hear your voice, grant you all you ask through all your days. I know now that the Lord defends. So it's a great psalm that shows us, in fact, that we do have all this going on behind the scenes, the work of Christ our priest. So let's sing these stanzas together, and after the benediction, last stanza 19b is our doxology. Please sing.
Thank you.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
Be seated, please. Tonight.